singing. Thank you, Tim, for operating our sound room this morning. We'll ask you to open your Bibles to Psalm 85. We'd like to begin reading there with verse 4. Psalm 85, verse 4. Let's stand together as we read from God's Word. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word and to the theme of revival, I pray that your Holy Spirit, who has given us your word, might guide our thoughts in these moments. Lord, we look to you and we ask to be challenged, we ask to be stirred, we ask to be committed because of the preaching of your word and because of the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The theme of those verses is revival. I am preaching this message in preparation for our revival on October the 2nd through the 5th. That is a Sunday through a Wednesday. The Wilers on Wheels will be with us, and they will be leading us during that time of revival. But I want to focus in on that and not just come into those meetings and have the thought, well, here they are and then there they go. And I think as we prepare and as we focus on that, we can get a heart for the need for revival and allow the Lord to speak even as we anticipate that time, that we can be ready spiritually and we can be looking to the Lord to do a work in our lives individually and a work in our congregation collectively. And so out of verse 6, I have chosen the words, revive us again. And that is going to be the theme of the message this morning. It's also going to be the theme of our revival for those 4 days of meetings. And so I'm thinking about revive us again. We're going to consider, first of all, the wrath, and then the revival, and then the rejoicing. The psalmist indicates there that there was a time in Israel's history and at the time of the writing of this psalm, as he states there in verse 4 and acknowledges that God is the God of his salvation, but he says, cause thine anger toward us to cease. Sometimes we forget about the fact that God says that he is a consuming fire. God is angry with the wicked every day. That does not mean that he does not love them, but it means that sin is such an abhorrent thing to God that he is angry with sin, and he is angry with sin wherever it appears. And I believe that in many respects, God is angry with our nation. I think God is speaking a message to our land, and I think that it has to do with the fact of what is taking place in our country. We hear continually of a murder rate that is rising. Random shootings now, whether they're at schools or public events or at parades or at shopping malls or wherever they are. It used to be that we had one sporadically here and there, and now it's almost a weekly occurrence that such things are taking place across our land. We see across our land also death by storms, and we hear a lot of talk about climate change, and that is what is behind it. And I finally caught up with that. What we need is climate change, a moral climate change. We need revival in our land. We need a time that has to begin, and I'll probably have this message all disjointed till I preach it, but it has to begin. It has to begin with God's people. It begins in the house of the Lord. We want it to affect and move and have a bearing upon society, but it must begin with God's people. And that's what the psalm is saying, and we'll look at that a little further on. But climate change, a moral climate change, where people get right with God, where people's lives are changed by the life-giving gospel. As our opening hymn this morning, we sang, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And I'm looking into the faces of people this morning that you would give testimony to the fact of having trusted Christ as your Savior. And you would say, without being boastful, without being proud, you would say, the Lord has changed my life. This is the direction my life was going, but now my life is going in this direction. Things that were in my life are no longer there. Things that were wrong, things that were not pleasing to the Lord. Things that, like reading the Bible and being in fellowship with God's people in a service such as this, I can look at a time when that wasn't a part of my life, and now it is a very real part of my life. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And that's what I'm talking about when I talk about a moral climate change. And I really believe that the severity of some of these storms is a message from the Lord. Let's remember who is in charge of the weather. And when you come down to it, ultimately and finally, I'm not saying that Satan can't stir up a storm, but I think about Christ and his earthly ministry and on the Sea of Galilee on more than one occasion where he spoke to the storm and the storm subsided. And I just believe that what we are seeing today across our land is many reminders on different levels that God is not pleased, that God is not happy with the direction in which we are headed. And I think, again, if I went across the congregation this morning and I ask you the question, do you think we're headed in the direction we ought to be? I think most of you would say, I don't think so. I don't believe we're where we ought to be as a nation. Many preachers, many pastors think about that, talk about it, and I believe that it is a reality. Now, as we look at this 85th Psalm, and again, verses 4 through 9, I noticed that the theme is salvation. And the psalmist is looking to the Lord as the Savior. Verse 4, O God, our salvation. And then the middle verse, verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. And then the last verse that we read, verse 9, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So this little passage of scripture, we're not even dealing with the whole psalm, but verses 4 through 9, it's bookend by God is our salvation. And right in the middle, we are reminded again, God is our salvation. God is the one who can bring about change. God is the one who can make differences in people's lives that is real and that is eternal. It is not just for the moment, it is not just for a short while, but it is that which changes people's hearts and minds and their direction of their life and the direction of their eternity. And that is what we need. Revive us again. God is angry. That doesn't mean that God is not working or will work, because he will and he does. But we are reminded that God has something to say about this matter of sin. Revive us again, not only the wrath of God, but the revival itself. And the psalmist is crying out here and he is asking God for revival. Israel had experienced revival. They experienced revival when they got out of the land of Egypt and got to the Red Sea, and God had defeated the armies of Pharaoh. And there is a song of Moses. And the people of Israel joined Moses in singing praises to God because he had delivered them. I think there was a revival in Israel when Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land. And they were about to be successful in conquest under the leadership of Joshua. And there was a time of revival with God's people. I realize that this psalm is written in the time of David, but there were kings that came after him. There was Josiah the king, who, this is hard to imagine in Israel, but they had lost the word of God. And then the scrolls were found in the temple, and what God wanted them to know and what God wanted them to do. And Josiah said, we're going to obey the Lord. We're going to do what the Lord wants. And there was revival in Israel. There was revival under King Hezekiah when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was threatening Israel. And he was mocking the people of God. I'm going to overtake you. You're foolish to try to withstand me. My armies have already won battles all around you. I'm going to come in and take your city. And they looked to God and they cried out to God, and God sent revival in the days of Hezekiah. He sent revival in the days of David as he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and under Solomon as he dedicated the temple. I went back and reviewed in my mind and in my reading at times in our own nation when God touched down in revival. One of the things that you study in church history, especially if you're studying church history from the perspective of American history, you will read about the first Great Awakening. That was a pre-colonial revival in this country. It was focused upon the preaching of two rather well-known men. One was a pastor, one was an evangelist. Jonathan Edwards was the pastor. George Whitfield, who actually was not from the United States, but came over here numerous times, and he was an evangelist. Jonathan Edwards preached that well-known sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he said, we are like a spider hanging by a web over a pit of fire. And at any moment, that fire could singe that thread, and we would drop into a lost eternity. And people in New England would literally grab a hold of the backs of the pews in front of them so that they would not slip into hell in the next moment. God touched down in revival. That wasn't something that was worked up by the emotion of Jonathan Edwards. I understand that Jonathan Edwards stood in the pulpit, put his hands there, and basically he didn't move. He didn't lift his hands. He didn't move around. He just read from a manuscript. But the Spirit of God was speaking to hearts, and people saw their lost condition. And he said, if you don't come to Christ, if you don't put your trust in him, you're going to be lost. George Whitfield, he was a Church of England preacher. He came to this country. He started orphanages in Georgia. But he made numerous trips back in the days of sailing ships, so it wasn't a few hours flight from London to, I was going to say Washington, wherever, Boston would be a good place, but wherever he would come in. But he made numerous trips. But he also, eventually the Church of England did not like his preaching of ye must be born again. And literally, this is no exaggeration, literally thousands of times Jonathan Edwards preached, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. He didn't preach the same message always, but that was the theme. And somebody asked him one day, said, Brother George, why do you preach over and over, you must be born again? He looked a man in the eyes and said, because you must be born again. And there were two things that were driving him to an outdoor ministry. One was that there were no churches large enough in colonial America to hold the crowds that were gathering, and plus the pulpits were being closed to him by the Church of England. And if you go to the museum in Washington, D.C., the Museum of the Bible, they actually have his portable pulpit. It's not very big. It's a black affair. It folds up, but he could take it out into an open field and he would preach. And literally thousands of people would gather to hear George Whitefield preach, "You must be born again." He had a marvelous speaking voice. He had a loud voice. And Benjamin Franklin got interested in the life and ministry of George Whitefield. In fact, so much so that he eventually approached George Whitefield about bringing his orphanages out of Georgia and up to Philadelphia. And for whatever reason, George Whitefield did not want to do that. Well, Ben Franklin got put out with George for not doing that, so he decided, I'm not going to support his orphanages anymore. But he still went to hear him. And he wasn't in sympathy even with what George Whitefield was preaching, sad to say, but he was amazed at how many people could hear him. And he figured it out that there were just by getting at the edge of a crowd and moving away, how far can I hear him? How far can I hear him? And then he'd measure that area, and he literally determined that George Whitefield could speak to thousands of people without any amplification whatsoever. But after he had this time with George Whitefield about where the orphanages were going to be, he still went to hear him preach. And George would get into the message, and then he'd start talking about his orphanages in Georgia. And Ben Franklin had already determined, I'm not giving to it. I'm going to go hear him preach, but I'm not going to give to his orphanages. But George would make that appeal, and Franklin would dig in his pocket. Well, I got a few copper pennies here. I'll drop that in the offering. So he was ready to give that. Then George would go along in the message, and he'd come back to the orphanages again. And he'd tell them about what needs there are for these children. Franklin got out his money. Well, I got a couple of silver dollars here. I'll put those in. Then George would make a third appeal for the orphanages. Franklin, get out his money. I got a couple little gold pieces here. I'll just give the whole thing. And when the offering was taken, he put his coppers, his silver, his gold. Now, the next time he went to hear him preach, he thought, he's not going to get any of my money this time. I'm going to leave my money at home because I won't be able to give. And I won't repeat the process, but you understand what's going on. And Franklin is there, and George Whitefield gets to talking about his orphanages, and Franklin says to the guy beside him, "Hey, buddy, can you loan me a few pennies?" And then you can read this in history. And then eventually he says to the guy, "Do you have any silver dollars on you?" And eventually he says, "You wouldn't have a couple pieces of gold, would you? I'll pay you back." Okay, well, that was revival. And that was called the First Great Awakening. There was a Second Great Awakening. And it came in our country about 80 years later than the First Great Awakening, which was 1740s and 50s, 60s. And then in the 1820s and 30s and 40s, there was a Second Great Awakening. And it maybe not as famous as the first, but it was still there. And probably the driving force as a personality was a man by the name of Charles Granderson Finney. Now, maybe you've heard of Charles Finney, maybe you haven't. But he was a lawyer by trade and a skeptic, a rather outspoken skeptic and unbeliever who came under the sound of the gospel, who was converted, was convicted of his sin and saw his need of Christ and put his trust in Christ and was saved. And the Lord called him to preach. And he left his practice as a lawyer, and he began to preach, and God used him in wonderful and marvelous ways. But what also was going on with this Second Great Awakening was that across the country, God was raising up individuals. They were called circuit riding preachers. And now, whether you've heard of Finney or not, you've heard of circuit riders. They were men on horseback who would go from town to town, from community to community, places that were too out of the way, then maybe didn't even have a regular pastor. And these men would come for a period of time and they would have meetings and people would get saved and trust Christ and they would move on to another area. And then eventually they would come back, but there wasn't always somebody there to take care of those congregations, but they sprang up. They also had what was called brush arbor meetings or camp meetings, we would call them today. And sometimes in very obscure locations and very rustic settings, a group of people would come together. And oftentimes it would be a Methodist circuit riding preacher or a Baptist circuit riding preacher, and they would engage one of these men. They would come in, they would preach the gospel. People would trust Christ. And that what constituted the second great awakening. You go on in our history, and I'll keep this moving. But you go down to one of my favorite preachers, Billy Sunday, and in the last decade of the 1800s, and the first two decades of the 1900s. Yeah, let me tell you when he started preaching, and then I'll get it right. He like 1895 to about 1930. That was the time of Billy Sunday, a converted baseball player who turned evangelist. And they say, and this is accurate. This is accurate information. There were at least a million people who trusted Christ as their Savior in the Billy Sunday campaigns. And he would go again into a town where there was no church, there was no public building that was large enough to accommodate the crowds of people that were coming to hear him. So they would put up structures, weatherboard structures, assemble them very quickly, and rather than have just mud on the floor inside, they would put sawdust from a mill, they would put that down to kind of help soften the situation there and just to make it a little more amenable for people to be there. And when people would come forward to indicate that they were trusting Christ, the press picked that up and they started calling it hitting the sawdust trail. So if you walked forward in a Billy Sunday campaign, you had hit the sawdust trail. And thousands of people that got saved would come forward, and at the end of the service, Billy Sunday would be down there and he would shake the people's hands. Now, they understood. I know revivals get criticized for all kinds of things. They realized that shaking Billy Sunday's hand did not save them. I have reproductions at home of the material that they gave to those converts. It told them clearly what it meant to trust Christ and how to do that. It gave them follow-up literature, and it was all given to them. But that was taking place. I had the opportunity in 1991, and this is now moving beyond our own country, to be in Romania. I was there with a group of pastors, Christian workers. We were actually gone 17 days, but for 1 week under the leadership of Dave Arnold and Pastor Dino Padrone, both men from Chambersburg, there were about 13 or 14 of us. And for a week, from one Sunday to the next, we were in a series of meetings in Romanian churches. And in the evening, we would divide up. We would get in the hotel lobby, and Brother Dave would say, okay, you two fellows are going together, and you two, and you two. And one of you is going to give your testimony. One of you is going to preach the gospel. And Romanian pastors would gather there in that lobby, and then he would assign us to one of those pastors. And most of them were rural churches. Not all of them, but most of them were rural churches. And we'd go out six or seven teams each night in a week of meetings, We saw 200 people trust Christ as their Savior. That was in 1991. In 1989, 2 years prior, the communist dictator of Romania had been deposed. And the churches that were under the influence of communism were now free to open more worshipfully, worship more openly. My tongue just isn't cooperating with me this morning. I'm sorry about that. But anyway, the people were meeting together in these churches, and they were praying, and they were calling upon God, and people were coming. And they no longer had to report to the government who was coming, who was joining your church, who was being baptized. And the Lord touched down in wonderful ways. And I can go on about that, and I'm not going to. But it was revival. It was real. And people were meeting the Savior. And I reflected back as I prepared for this morning. I thought, are there times of revival at Grace Bible Church? And I think there have been. I think there have been times, where we have had vacation Bible school. And I think every year, except for COVID year, we have had vacation Bible school. And when one child trusts Christ, one teen trusts Christ, that's worth it all. But there were years when we had double-digit figures of children and teens who were coming under the sound of the gospel, were trusting Christ as their Savior. I think about some of the revival meetings, and again, this is back in the early days when we were meeting in what is now the Fellowship Hall, and I remember Ron Merrill and his wife, Donna Lou, and of course, you know their children, Randy Merrill and Rhonda Weiler, and they were young adults still traveling with their parents, and that room over there, what is now the Fellowship Hall, was our church auditorium, was filled night after night with people. And I can picture Ron Merrill, and I'm not going to be able to do a very good imitation, but he would get up in front of the congregation. Did you bring your Bible tonight? Well, hold it up. And then he'd walk across the front of the congregation. We have pictures of it. And you can see that everyone there was holding up their Bible. And Ron was leading us in a song that he and Donna Lou wrote, "The Bible Stands," and we would sing, and it was a time of refreshing. It was a time of revival. I am convinced that God has not changed. Our country has changed. Society has changed. Our culture is changing, but God hasn't changed, and I believe that revival can still come. Let me direct your attention before I move on to my third point. And I talked about this just briefly in the introduction when I said that revival begins with God's people. Look at verse 4. The psalmist says, "Turn us, O God, of our salvation." When he's saying turn us, he's talking about God's people. Verse 6. "Wilt thou not revive us," again, "that thy people may rejoice in thee?" He's talking to God's people. That's where it begins. Verse 7, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." In each of those verses that I've just mentioned is that word "us." And he's saying, revive us, Lord. Revive us. Do a work in our hearts. And as I said, I'll probably get ahead of my message, and now I'm catching up with it. But revival begins with God's people. It begins in the house of the Lord. It goes beyond that, but it begins there. So revive us again, the wrath, the revival. And then finally, let me share with you a few thoughts this morning about the rejoicing. Look at it, if you would, please, at the end of verse 6. "Revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee." It is a time not of burden, it is a time of rejoicing. Verse 9, "Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." I said a moment ago, I know society is changing. Our world is changing. It's not just this country, it's the world is changing. But God hasn't changed, and God can still move in revival, and God does move in revival if we look to him and if we ask him to work. I'm getting ready. I'm trying to help us to have a focus for Revive Us Again, and I realize we have dates. We have the Weilers committed. We have services. revival goes beyond that. But God uses things like that. And so as Pastor Nathan and I talked about this matter of revival and doing a series of meetings like what we're talking about this morning, we said, well, COVID has entered into many decisions all across the map. I mean, whether you're talking educationally, medically, business-wise, church-wise, whatever. COVID has entered in. COVID is a factor. We had to close down for a period of time, do our services online, those things. This actually had started before COVID hit, but we had transitioned from a congregation of having meetings starting on a Sunday, going through a Wednesday, and back. You can check it again in our history, but we did that in the spring and we did it in the fall. Pastor Nathan and I had a meeting. We usually get our heads together different times through the week, but especially on Friday morning, we get our heads together, we do some brainstorming, and we were talking about, well, what are we going to do in the fall? And we talked between ourselves, well, can we do more than, let's say, just a Saturday and a Sunday? Can we go back from a Sunday morning and evening, a Monday evening, Tuesday evening, Wednesday evening? Can we do that? Can it happen? And we agreed, let's try it. Let's see what happens. And that's where I want to bring the last point of this message. And as I share these thoughts with you, I had this thought as I was preparing for this message this morning. It comes down, it's a matter of focus. It's a matter of changing our focus and our looking to the normal routine of our lives, to putting more of a focus on the Lord than we do at other times. And when we do that, we're the better for it. Now, that doesn't mean that we have ignored the Lord, that we've forgotten about him. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that a time of revival, I sketched those briefly in church history, where people had a time of meetings, of special meetings, of bringing in someone and getting God's people together and asking the Lord to do a work. Yes, those things began with God's people back then, but it went beyond that. And I think what it does when we set aside a time like that, it demonstrates to the Lord that we're serious. Lord, we have a heart for you, and we want to do something more than what we're doing right now. We want to do something that's out of the ordinary. Getting back maybe to a time when we did that. But little by little, things have changed. I have no influence nationally. I only have influence in Grace Bible Church. But I think, what if across our land, God spoke to Bible believing congregations, hey, you need to get your focus back on me in a fresh way and set aside time to really put the Lord first and give the Lord an opportunity to work. And we can't crowd the Lord into some box or some time on our calendars and on our schedules and say, Lord, this is when we want you to work, and no other time. That is not what we were saying, but we are just saying, let's do something here at Grace Bible. Let's get our folks on board, and maybe across the land while we're doing something and other Bible believing churches are doing something, and suddenly God is working and God is moving, and we are challenging, we are seeking your help. Out in the foyer, if you haven't already noticed, we have a little table set up in the one corner. We have prepared flyers. that are for places of business, somewhere where you shop, somewhere where you go, and they will allow you to put up a poster like that. We have those available. We have door hangers that are printed on both sides with the Weilers. Well, they're on both sides, but there's a large picture on one side, and then the dates of the services and the location on the other. And there's a sign-up sheet there you could put, and we've done this before, but if you're willing to do an area around your community, a street, a road, or whatever, just put, I will cover this area, I will do Hoffman Road, I will do section of Worleytown Road, whatever it might be, and you put that on there, and you say, I will walk up to a house, I'll hang this on the door, and let people know what we are doing. We are asking, I am asking, Pastor Nathan would join me in this, that we would challenge you and ask you, would you look at your schedule? Would you say, can we be here for those services? What has happened over the years is when we have a series of meetings over an extended time, we do well on Sunday, and then Monday and Tuesday, there's just a handful of people. And that drove us to stop doing the meetings, 5 services, 4 days. That's what we're talking about. And we want to see, can we do it again? Can it happen again for Grace Bible Church? You say, preacher, what if it doesn't happen? Well, we live with the status quo. That's just where it is. Carol was looking at a recent issue of the Echo Pilot, Greencastle paper. She counted there were 33 churches listed. Church name, location, pastor, time of services. 33 churches in the Greencastle area. 5 of them have a Sunday evening service. Now, I've been around State Line Greencastle since 1973. And I can tell you that there was a time when at least half of those churches would have had an evening service. Now there's 5 out of 33. We're saying, let's try again to do something that is more than where we are right now. And it you can look at it and say, well, it's a burden, or you can look at it and say, no, it's a time to be refreshed in the Lord, and it's a time to rejoice in Him, and it's a time to see the Lord work and to ask Him to work. Now, I haven't had you looking in your Bibles, but before I close the message, let me invite you to turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. And the scripture says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I did a little informal survey of the congregation and said, if I ask you this or I ask you that, and you would say, and if I ask you, and I'm not trying to make this silly, we know that whenever Christ returns, we're closer to that. But what Paul is talking about in verse 25, he says, as you see the day approaching. And if I was to ask you again this morning, do you think that what we are seeing, not just in our nation, but worldwide, do you think that the Lord is setting the stage for the end time events? Can you see famines? Can you see disease? Can you see catastrophe? Can you see things that it looks like that Christ is soon coming for His own? Do you see the day approaching? And many of you would say, I see it. It's there. I can look at this time or that time in my life. I can see these are different days. Well, what Paul is saying there in that verse is, when you see that happening, don't get together less as God's people. Get together more as God's people. That's what he's saying. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approach. And as we demonstrate to the Lord, as we seek to have a focus for him in a special way, the Lord works, the Lord moves. And as we've already read those verses there in Psalm 85, I won't take time to read them again, we find that there is rejoicing among God's people. I'm calling on Grace Bible Church this morning to demonstrate to ourselves and to the Lord, we are willing to go the extra mile. Christian friend, let me ask you two questions and I'll go to prayer. Can you be closer to God than you are right now? You answer that for yourself. Can I be closer to the Lord than I am right now? And you may say, without spiritual pride, you may say, preacher, I am right where the Lord wants me to be. I couldn't be any closer than I am at this moment. Second question, have you been closer to the Lord than you are right now? Can you look at a time in your life where you were closer to the Lord and you would say, preacher, I'm being honest, before God and with myself, I would say that there was a time in my life when I was closer to him. I'm challenging God's people. Can we set aside on our personal schedule? And I'm going to throw it in here now. I know we have commitments that sometimes you just can't change them. But can we do something in this time that we demonstrate to the Lord, Lord, we are looking to you and we are seeking your blessing upon our lives and upon our church in a special way. Let's bow for prayer together. Before I begin my prayer, I'm going to ask you to pray along with me this morning, and I don't mean audibly and I don't mean repeating words that I'm saying, but I've tried to present a challenge this morning to God's people. And I wonder, as we prepare to talk to the Lord in prayer collectively, would you just talk to the Lord individually? Would you ask the Lord, where am I in my walk with you? I believe I'm right where you would want me to be. I don't believe I could be any closer than I am right now. That may be your prayer. Just tell that to the Lord. Or you may say, Lord, I've done some drifting. I can think of a time, I can think of an area of my life where I was really walking close to you. I was excited about the things of God. I'd admit, Lord, some of that is not there. It's just slipped away. Would you be willing, as you are before the Lord in prayer, would you say, Lord, your Spirit has spoken to my heart this morning. I'm making a commitment to you. Lord, I'm going to make a special effort to be in those meetings. I'm going to be there. I'm going to do my best to support my local church. Lord, I'm telling you, I'll be there. Lord, I can pass out some flyers. I can walk up to some houses and hang a door knocker on the knob. I can do that, Lord. I'm willing to do that. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit might speak to our hearts. I'm not asking people to raise their hands. I'm not asking people to look at me and say, preacher, I prayed this or I prayed that or I prayed the other thing. That's between you and them. But Lord, I am calling upon you that you might speak to the hearts of your people. And while I have a physical, audible voice, Lord, you have the Holy Spirit. You are the Holy Spirit. and you can speak to the hearts of your people at a level that I can't go. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit might speak to our hearts, not only collectively, but individually. And I pray, Lord, that we might say yes to the guidance of the Spirit as he prompts us. Lord, help us to commit our way to you afresh and anew. Help us to have a heart and a focus for you in a special way and a special time. I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.